I will never forget a message that was preached by Dr. Lehman Strauss about 25 years ago. In it, he said these words, "Satan is not an innovator, but an imitator." That is, rarely, if at all, does Satan ever come up with anything new. But constantly, he takes the things of God and imitates them and then perverts them and tries to pass them off upon the world as genuine articles of God. I think Dr. Strauss was absolutely right. If you read through the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again, wherever you see God at work, you find Satan bringing an imitation of what God is trying to do. One of the classic imitations found in the Old Testament is the story of the Gibeonites. Many of you, I presume, are familiar with the story. It's found in Joshua chapter 9. And I want to just go through it quickly this morning by way of introduction to our message. The context is this. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, led by Moses. They've traveled through the wilderness and were punished for 40 years. But Moses dies off. Joshua takes command of the armies of Israel. They move into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. They have the great battle of Jericho and then up to the battle of Ai. And they were given command by God to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. This was land that God promised Israel, no one else. Those that were there were squatters. They had no rights to the land. More than that, they were all idolaters. They were evil, pagan people. People that could have responded to the gracious invitation of a gracious God and truly worshiped Him, but they refused. And God said, when you come into the land that I'm going to give you, that I have reserved for you, that I promised your father Abraham, these people must be booted out. It's not theirs. They don't belong there. They don't worship me. That's my just punishment. And they were doing that. Well, news traveled. Came to the Gibeonites. And this is what we read beginning in Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" What do you want us to do? If we are to allow you to live in our midst, how is it that you will relate to us? "And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants." They're figuring it's better to be a live or a living servant than a dead free person. And I guess their rationale would be pretty good. "And Joshua said unto them, who are you? And from whence come ye?" Okay, that's willing to consider it, but I need to know who you are. "And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals or food with you for the journey, and go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread which we took hot right out of the oven, out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these, our garments and our shoes, are become old by reason of the very long journey." We're not people from around here, because you're getting rid of the people around here. "We've become from a very far place, and in fact, it took so long to get here, all the stuff that we brought when it was brand new, and it's worn out or old or rotted. That's how far away we've come from.
Joshua and the elders of Israel looked upon these Gibeonites and they said, well, looks genuine. God didn't give us a command to get rid of the far nations. These people have heard the fame of the Lord. They seem to be sincere in their desire to worship our God. I guess we should make a league with them. And they did. And the end of the passage reads this way. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. In other words, they were not willing to consult the word of God. And consequently, they were duped. What looked good on the outside was rotten on the inside. And they made a league with the Gibeonites, and then they found out, oops, we made a mistake. But they already made a league with them. They made a treaty with them, a peace, and they couldn't do anything about that because they gave their word. And the Gibeonites, all throughout the Old Testament, were a thorn in the side of the Israelites, always causing them grief. It was just that little bit of entrance of a false religion into Israel that allowed for more and more and more. Eventually, the nation would go into captivity because of its pagan beliefs. With that in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Where you see the imitation of Satan with the Gibeonites was not an isolated case. It did not end with the Old Testament, but continued right on into the New. And I would like to suggest to you that it is still going on today. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 3. I'm in Ephesians. I knew that didn't look right. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading at verse 17. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Just as the Gibeonites were the enemies of Israel, who looked good on the outside, who looked like allies, who looked like friends, who looked like genuine worshipers, there are those today who are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This morning, we need to look at the Word of God and not make the same mistakes that Joshua and the children of Israel made a couple of thousand years ago concerning the enemies of the cross. This morning I want to look and see what Scripture says and how it reveals the identity of the enemies. And then secondly, I want to look at a right response, what we are to do concerning the enemies. I've given you a little outline in your bulletins. You can follow along if you desire there. Four things that I want to give you from the Scriptures. Now, I am going to come back and use Philippians chapter 3 as my text, so don't close your Bibles there. Everything else I'll put up on the screen, make it a little bit easier for you this morning. First thing concerning the identity of the enemies of the cross is that they deny the necessity of blood to save. They deny the necessity of blood to save. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and I'm just giving you a verse, for lack of time, I'm ripping it out. I'm not even giving you the context. I trust that you will go home and look at the context and see, did Reiner get this one right or not? But this is what Paul says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, in earth, or things in earth or things in heaven. It is the blood of the cross that reconciles man to God. It is the blood of the cross that saves man from his sin. And there are those today, as in Paul's day, that say, no, it is not the cross. It is not the blood.
Oh, you hear it today like this. God is a God of love. And He is. But a God of love would never send a man to hell. But God, who is a God of love, is also a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. And the two are in perfect harmony and balance. And it is the blood of the cross that propitiates, that satisfies the infinite holiness of God, whereby His grace then can be extended to man to redeem and reconcile him. All throughout the Old Testament, it was a blood sacrifice that kept man from the consequences of his sin. But they say, no, it's not the blood, that's paganism. Listen to what one man wrote concerning the salvation that was provided by Christ on Calvary's cross. It is a virtual cliche of modern theology that God's will and nature are revealed to us through God's acts. Now, first of all, that's a wrong statement right there. God's will and nature is revealed through God's Word, first and foremost, demonstrated by God's acts. Pointing to the divine act of deliverance in Exodus, we claim that God is a liberating God who has a preferential bias toward the poor and oppressed. Funny, I thought my Bible said, for God so loved the world and does not have a bias toward anyone. But I guess this guy knows better than me and the Bible. Likewise, we hold that God loves sinners because in that supreme act of God that was Jesus' life, we see God's compassion for sinners. Wait a minute. The supreme act of God was not Jesus' life, but Jesus' death. Well, see, he has a problem with that. Wait till you hear this. Does not the same logic demand that we ask what is revealed about the Father's nature and love in His resolute determination to slay the Son? From a human point of view, the ruthlessness of God towards Jesus is appalling. Consider Jesus' own teaching, and He quotes Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Is there any among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then be who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Jesus assumes that ordinary human parents are innately compassionate. Yet such an assumption seems brutally mocked by Jesus' own fate at the hands of His Father. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death, which is the citing of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus pled passionately, but the God whom the New Testament defines as love refused. Now what he's saying here, here's Jesus and he's pleading unto God, don't let me suffer the cross. And God says, now you have to. That's what he's saying. It is true that the writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of Jesus' reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Nevertheless, what would we say of a human parent who taught a son obedience through the mangling torture of a cross? How can we continue claiming that the love of God is revealed in the cross of Jesus and yet ignore the unbearable anomalies that exist that demands that love makes upon human parents, and the terrible way the Father, in order to make peace with His enemies, presides over the death of His very Son? If a human parent loved God, or if a human parent loved as God loved Jesus, he or she would end up in jail. My friends, that's blasphemy. He says here, the blood of the cross is a horrible, horrible thing. No God would ever require it. It is not the blood that makes peace. No, it's of God who loves. Yes, He loves. Loves us enough that He would send His own Son, who was the only one who could redeem us from our sins. That, my friends, is an enemy of the cross. Oh, by the way,
Let me identify this fellow. You don't know him. I don't know him. It is Dr. Ronald Goetz. Dr. Goetz holds the Niebuhr Distinguished Chair of Theology and Ethics at Elmhurst College in Elmhurst, Illinois. Reinhold Niebuhr was a noted theologian of some years ago, held in high esteem by most mainline denominations. He was an apostate. Don't need the blood to save you. Second, they require the necessity of ordinances to save. Generally, sometimes these are referred to as sacraments, and it comes out this way. In order to be saved, you need to trust Christ, and you need to be baptized, or you need to take communion, or you need to join a church, or you need to do this and that. Some way that grace comes to you other than through the vehicle of faith. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." What he is doing here is drawing a clear distinction between the activity of baptism and the preaching of the gospel. My purpose, not to baptize. Not that that's wrong, but that's not what I was called to. My purpose was to preach the gospel. Well, what does preaching of the gospel, which includes the cross of Christ, do? Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, my Sunday school class will recognize this. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." It is the preaching of the gospel, of the message of the cross, that brings salvation. "If you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel, which Paul was called to, that brings salvation. He was not called to go out and just baptize people. He's called to go out and preach. Why? Because the preaching would bring their salvation. And yet there are those who would say, "Wait a minute, that's not how it works. Baptism is an absolute necessity." Here's one fellow that wrote this: "Baptism, which is immersion in water, is the point at which the sinner is forgiven of his sins and becomes a child of God. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, He commissioned His apostles, saying, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.'" Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. "In carrying out this commission, Peter on Pentecost said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.' Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Please observe that baptism is said to be for the remission of sins, meaning that one is baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. This perfectly coincides..." By the way, that's a very bad interpretation of that passage. And I'm not going to get into that, because in August 24th, I'll be doing a whole message and service on baptism. "Nonetheless, this perfectly coincides with every passage in the Bible dealing with baptism. For example, 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism saves us. Acts 22:16 says it washes away sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 tells us that baptism puts one into Christ." Which, by the way, is spirit baptism, not water, but that would ruin his argument. "The religious world generally does not teach nor practice what the Bible teaches with references to baptism. As the above verses indicate, baptism is a condition upon which the sinner can be forgiven of his sins. Just as the Israelites had to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on their doorposts to avoid the death of the firstborn, just as Naaman had to wash in the Jordan in order to be healed of his leprosy, just as Joshua had to march around Jericho in order for the Lord to give him that city, and just as the blind man had to wash in the pool of Siloam, even so the sinner must be baptized in order to be forgiven of his sins. Nearly all modern religions have salvation before baptism in their creeds, with baptism being a non-essential act which does nothing more than symbolize one's forgiveness. This is not what the Bible teaches." Yes, it is. And this man says, what Christ did on Calvary's cross is good, but it's not everything, and therefore you must be baptized. This man is an enemy of the cross. Thirdly, they insist upon obedience to law in order to be saved. Now, this law may be, okay, you have to be baptized and go back to the ordinance, but generally it's other things. You must trust Jesus Christ and live some type of a perfect life, and by perfect, conformity to certain standards. You must obey the Ten Commandments. You must do this or do that. You can never do this or do that. If you do, you forfeit, and so forth. One of the biggest ones is insistence upon Sabbath keeping. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances or laws that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Speaking of Christ, that when he died on the cross, the Old Testament law had been fulfilled. It was rendered null and void, no longer in force. Having been accomplished, having been fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having paid sin's penalty for it, it can no longer condemn us. Ah, but these folks say, yes, it can. And if you're truly going to be a Christian, you've got to keep the law. One church, I think down in Tennessee, had this on their website. The Bible plainly tells us that only commandment keepers will be saved. We saw that sin is breaking any of the Ten Commandments. Now, right there, I'd say to myself, wait a minute, why the Ten Commandments? In the Old Testament, there are 613 commandments given to the children of Israel. Why just 10? Well, we like the 10. It's very dangerous to tell people that they do not need to obey the Ten Commandments today and that they do not need to keep Saturday, God's Sabbath day, holy as required by the fourth commandment. Those who do this will be lost. Here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 is what God says about people who change His word and His laws. For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Many who neglect the Sabbath will be lost vehemently. Many who neglect the Sabbath and who will be lost vehemently claim that they are born again Christians. Remembering that sin is breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments, here's the Bible's definition of a born-again Christian found in 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Born-again Christians never break any of God's Ten Commandments. Born-again Christians are Saturday Sabbath keepers. Does being born again Christian, according to 1 John 3:9, sound as if it is impossible? Yeah. Of course we can't do it in our own strength. We need God's help to accomplish this. If this is what we really want with all our hearts and we submit ourselves totally to God, He will give us the power to overcome sin completely and to obey perfectly His Ten Commandments. Let me ask you a question. I want to see a show of hands on this one. I promise I will not embarrass you. How many of you this morning would like to live a life that honors God? Better have your hand up on this one. If you're falling asleep, poke the person next to you. Everyone here wants to live a life that honors God. How many of you would like to go through life without sin? How many of you could say, well, I've, as best as I can, totally given myself to God? As best as I can. How many of you have never sinned since doing that? Oh my goodness. According to this fellow, you're not going to heaven. I wonder how many times the person who wrote this ever coveted something, ever perverted, even in the least little way, the truth. ever stole someone's reputation or killed their integrity? If keeping the law is necessary for us, then Jesus didn't have to die on Calvary's cross. He could have just infused us with the power to do it. This man is an enemy of the cross. Fourthly, they deny the power of the cross to keep. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." And you say, wait a minute, Pastor. What does that have to do with keeping someone secure in Christ? Here's a tough question. What kind of people was the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews! What a name. They were Jewish people who had come to know the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. But they had a background in Judaism. And being more than likely very devout Jews, they would be familiar with the offering of sacrifices in the temple. You commit a sin, you bring a sacrifice. You commit another sin, you bring another sacrifice. This day you bring a sacrifice, the holy days and so forth, feast days, all these sacrifices for sin. And they recognized that Christ died. He was the Lamb of God. He was the ultimate sacrifice, now once and for all paid. But they knew how the temple worked. The priest would go in and he would take that sacrifice and he would slay it and it... And he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the altar before God, and he'd come back out, and by the time he'd get out, there'd be somebody else there. And he'd go back in and he'd offer another sacrifice, and by the time he came out, there was somebody else there. And he'd go back in and over and over and over. Probably by the end of the day, the person who was there at the beginning of the day was back again. In that temple, you had the altar, sacrifice, you had the laver, which was a place of cleansing, you had the altar of incense, you had the table of showbread, you had the candlestick, you had the holy of holies divided with a curtain there. You had all these different things. What didn't they have in the temple? What article of furniture was missing? A chair. You know why? Because there was always work for the priest to do. He could never sit down. Jesus endured the cross. And on the cross he said, "Tetelestai," the Greek word, literally, "it has been finished." Perfect tense, meaning a completed activity in the past with continuing consequence. It is, has been finished. It still is finished. It will always be finished. And he sat down. It's done. If what Christ did on Calvary's cross can't keep a person saved, then he can't sit down. Now, I know there are those who will say, well, a person can lose their salvation if they stop believing. And I understand what they're saying. I would not classify them as an enemy of the cross. I just don't believe that once a person trusts Christ, he can ever say, well, I stopped believing. I would say that person never started believing. But nonetheless, there are those who say, well, if a person commits a certain sin, he forfeits their salvation, then the cross of Christ doesn't keep. That's what the Bible reveals as the identifier, as the identity of the enemies of the cross. How do we respond to them? Well, let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Two things that I think are necessary there. First of all, we need to constantly encourage Christians to follow faithfully. That's what Paul is doing here. "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I've told you often." I've told you this before. I've told you a number of times. I'm telling it to you again. He is constantly encouraging them. Keep on at it. Why? Because there are three positive reasons. First of all, the believer has a life that is superior to anything else. In verse 17, he says, "Be followers together of me." Note those which walk in the walk in the lifestyle that we have. Use them as an example, which indicates
that the lifestyle of a Christian is superior. It's noticeable. It's different from those who are unsaved. When my mother-in-law first came to the Salina Bible Church, we went home. It was a Wednesday evening and got back to my house, and I said to her, "Well, what do you think?" She uttered some words that I will never forget. She said, "Those people know how to have fun, and they know how to be serious." And I thought, man, that's fantastic. Jesus came that our joy might be full. And I'll tell you, I am having more fun living than I think is legal. And I don't have to do drugs. I don't have to get drunk. I don't have to have extramarital affairs. And all the things that the world says will provide for you what's necessary to enjoy life. I know how to have fun. I think you do too. This church does. Got some crazy elders. That's the reason why. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, Larry. And yet, when it comes to the Word of God, we're serious. Because the Word of God is life. Secondly, we have a citizenship that is superior. Verse 20. The word conversation there in verse 20 is the Greek word politikos. We get our English word political from it. Our orientation as to authority. We have our politics in heaven. We have, Jesus said, "If I go away, I will prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I know with absolute certainty that when I pass from this life, there is a home for me in heaven. And I know that where my home is in heaven, I have a Savior who is coming again one day to set this world straight. I was reading some articles this week to share in our Sunday evening service on my little thing called "You're Not Going to Believe This." And it's amazing how many theologians are beginning to become so concerned with global warming. Now, I think we need to be good stewards of our environment. God created this world. We need to take care of it. But the fact of the matter is, there is at least 1,007 years of world history left. At least. And in the next millennia, global warming is not going to ruin this planet. But let me tell you of some other global warming that far surpasses it. Peter wrote about it in his second epistle when he says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now that's global warming. But we're not too concerned with that one because, well, we can't trust God. I've got a Savior who's coming, who's keeping me from that. Thirdly, we have a power that's superior. Verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." This body is wearing down. Thank you. You did not say amen. Appreciate that. But I don't care how young, how virile you may be, how athletic you may be, yours is wearing down too. But for everyone who knows Christ as Savior, one day that body is going to be changed. It will become incorruptible. It will become immortal. It will not be subject to disease, to wearing down, to decay, to aches and pains. Because the power of God will change it. And that very same power is able to subdue most things unto himself. All things. What can the world change? Well, let's look at history. We've grown in our intellect. We've grown in our abilities. And has the world become a better place? <laughs> 200 years ago, did anyone talk about the world coming to an end via nuclear annihilation? Not getting better. But I have a God who can empower me to live a life that's full. There are some negative reasons. Look at the enemies. What's their life like? Well, we'll go back to verse 19. All four of them are found there. They have a death that is ultimate. Their end is destruction. It's coming. It's marked out. It's determined. It's inescapable for them unless they trust Christ as Savior. Time may look good by doing all ungodly things, but in eternity, all those godly ungodly things will become, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Take eternity times the pain and suffering that it brings. Can it equal the pleasure times the few days or years that man lives? And the answer is no. Secondly, they have a God who is never satisfied. Their God is their belly. Now, how do you understand this? Well, let me make this really, really clear. If I ever get done up here, we will sing a closing hymn and go home. And what will we all do probably when we get home? Eat. Why are we going to eat? Because your belly is saying to your brain, feed me, feed me. I need to be fed. And you will eat whatever you eat, and for a period of time, your belly will say, that's good. 5 minutes later, my belly will be saying to me, feed me again, feed me again. Now, you might go 10 minutes. Maybe you'll go a few hours or the rest of the day. But sooner or later, everyone's belly is going to say to them once again, feed me, I'm no longer satisfied. Feed me, I'm no longer satisfied. The pagan gods of unbelievers are never satisfied with the things their worshipers do. There's never any, okay, you've done enough, you're fine. There's always this, I've got to do something else to please my God, to be right with Him. There's never any satisfaction, any security. But on Christ, on the cross of Calvary, Christ propitiated, He satisfied all the righteous demands of God. And no longer is there a cry from heaven, do this or do that, He's satisfied. They have a glory which is humiliating. Their glory is their shame. Oh, if you do all these things, you'll be right with God. And when they stand before God at the great white throne, their heads will be bowed. And many of them will say, well, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this or haven't I done that? And He'll say, now, of course, this is a sheep goat judgment, but nonetheless, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I've never known you. Oh, my goodness. They have a power that's finite, who mind earthly things. Don't worry about heaven. We're all going there because God is a God of love. Just mind the environment or mind social causes. And not that we shouldn't mind those things, but may I remind you that the purpose of the church is to fit men for heaven for eternity, not to fit men for earth for time. If you know Christ as Savior, you're in the right army. Now, what do we do in response to our enemies? We need to be consistently challenging them to desert, to change allegiance.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'm telling you again. But now notice what he says. Even weeping. Why was Paul weeping over the enemies of the cross? For God so loved even the enemies of the cross. God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not up in heaven saying, ah, there goes another one. Ha ha. Send them off to hell. You deserve it. But don't we get that attitude sometimes? I'm more righteous than him. I'm going to heaven. He's going to hell. Not the attitude of Paul. He said, I tell you, even weeping, because there's a salvation that is available to them and they need to hear. And we need to be constantly confronting them, challenging them to desert their army. One other thing, and I will close. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. After a passage where Paul says, greet one another, and he's talking about the unity of the church, he says this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and make a pact with them, make a treaty with them, join together with them ecumenically. No? Oh my goodness. Avoid them. Avoiding them does not mean don't share the gospel with. It means make no alliances with them. Don't come together. Well, we have a lot of this in common. If we don't have Christ in common, we have nothing in common with them. Avoid them until they change allegiance. I hear these knuckleheads in Washington and other places saying that in the war on terror we need to negotiate. No, there is no negotiating. They're enemies. When they stop being enemies, then we can negotiate. Likewise with the enemies of the cross. My friend, are you on the right army today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, praise God. But if you do, that means you have enemies that need to be fought and conquered or caused to change allegiance. Let's pray. Father, it would be nice if we could make some pacts, some treaties, some alliances, and live in peace. But we saw that's what Israel did with the Gibeonites, and they never had peace. And it seems as if the church today is bound on doing the same thing over and over and over again with those who are enemies of the cross. Lord, we as an assembly here, as the Salina Bible Church, may we always be found standing true to the cause of Christ. Lord, may we have the heart of the apostle who wept for his enemies. Because I believe he reflected the heart of the Savior who even weeps for his. But Lord, may we also have the determined resolution to be separate from, to be unique, to stand above, not as a matter of pride or haughtiness, but as a matter of honoring our Savior who is higher than even the heavens.
Lord, give us grace today to fight the battles and be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Christ's name I pray.